Seated and take your outline, join me in Galatians chapter 6. And we are continuing the study of this great book, and we come to a very interesting passage, a passage that I approach with a little bit of fear and trepidation. And it made me think of my all-time favorite movie. Any of you know what that is? Princess Bride. How did you know? And in that movie, which I think I memorized, there is a line where this one guy keeps saying this word. He says, inconceivable. Do you remember that in the movie? How many of you have not seen Princess Bride? Let me pray for you. Okay. We will have a party at our house and watch it. You will have to come in costume. We'll have a great time. But in that movie, several times he says the word inconceivable. And this other gentleman, a Spaniard, says to him, you keep using that word. I do not think that word means what you think it means. And I think that that is an issue oftentimes in our lives, isn't it? Have you ever had someone say something to you and you're sure you know what they meant by what they said, only to find out there was a completely different definition for that word? And you're going based on what you interpreted them to say, and so you go and you apply that and you're living that out, and you find out later you completely misunderstood them. Does this ever happen to you? I know it happens every Sunday when I preach. Some of you, because some of you leave your notes behind and I see what you wrote down. That's not what I said. So you've got to be careful with words. You've got to understand words in their original meaning, in their context. What did the person who said them mean by what they said? Does this make sense to you? This applies significantly in every area of life. It applies in our marriages. If we misunderstand something our spouse says, it can lead to all kinds of challenges. It happens with our kids. It happens in the workplace. And it really happens when we come to the Bible, especially when we come to the Bible. Now, one friend keeps asking me this question whenever he sees me. He says, what's the good word? Anyone ever ask you that question? What's the good word today? And I always say, Jesus, because that's what I was taught in Sunday school. That's always the good word. Well, you think about that for a moment. Today, I want you to focus on a variation of that question. Not what's the good word, but listen to this question carefully. What's the word good? Because your definition of that word in this paragraph is going to make all the difference in the world in your understanding of what Paul is saying. What is the word good? What does Paul mean by that word? We've been talking about the gospel of grace, where salvation is by grace alone, through what? Faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. It is not something we do. It is not something we can earn. It is not something we can deserve. This slams our pride. This just takes us down to the core of our very being. Every single one of us comes to heaven the same way, at the foot of the cross, where there's no boasting in ourselves. There's just abject humility and brokenness. This is the gospel. But the gospel is often misunderstood in our culture. So Paul writes this book because it was even misunderstood in the first century. And he writes to help people understand what this gospel is. And now he's applying it. Last time we looked in verses 3-5 where the problem rises up, especially when we misunderstand the gospel. We think we had any small part to do with our salvation. That leads to pride. And so he addresses that problem by saying, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If you think you're something, if you think you've got something to boast about before God, you're deceived. You're wrong. You can't boast before God. He's not impressed by you, by your religiosity, by how many things you've done, by how much money you've given, by how many classes you've taught, by how many songs you've sung. None of that impresses God. Only one thing impresses God, the finished work of his son on the cross. That's it. And that is sufficient. That is enough. God is satisfied with that. Can you say amen to that? Amen. You can't add to it, and you better not subtract from it. That and that alone is what you must believe in and trust in to have eternal life. This is Paul's message. But pride creeps in when we get legalistic. So he says the way to deal with that is to examine your own work. Look deep inside, investigate, melt away the dross. Stop comparing yourselves to others. Stop looking at other people and saying, well, I'm better than so-and-so, so I must be pretty good. No, Compare yourself to who? To Jesus Christ. Compare yourself to God's righteous standard. How does anybody fare up when we do that? We all lose, don't we? So he says, that's what you got to do. You got to think. You got to examine. You got to look deep inside. And every single one of us must keep doing this every single day, or we are prone to pride. And then we can look at ourselves alone, not comparing ourselves to anybody else, standing before a holy God someday in the future. Is God going to judge me on the basis of my righteous deeds, or is God going to judge me on the basis of Christ's finished work? Which one do you want? Christ's finished work. Therefore, I ought to be humble, stop looking down my nose at other people thinking I'm better, and begin to treat each other with grace and love. Then I'm willing to bear your burden. I'm willing to come alongside of you. I'm willing to serve you because God has so graciously served me. This is profoundly life-changing. And when I understand that I will stand on the judgment day before God, he's not going to compare, he's not going to grade on a curve, then I go, uh-oh. I'd better have his righteousness. Now, that's what we've just finished. Now we come to verses 6 through 10, and I've entitled this, Sowing and Reaping the Good Seed of Grace. Now, look what it says here. Let me read this passage to you, verses 6 through 10. The one who is taught the word is to share all, what? Good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Now, while studying this text, there's a word that ought to jump out at you. It says it at least three times. What is it? Good. So that's why I asked the question, what is the word good? If you misunderstand this word and Paul's usage of this word, you will misunderstand the whole flow of the text. Now, I said I come to you with a little fear and trepidation because I spend hours and hours and hours every week studying for Sunday mornings, and I spent hours poring over commentaries galore, finding most every commentator agreeing, with a few exceptions, most every commentator saying the point of this section is that if you receive spiritual things from your teacher, you should bless them with material things. That's what the good is. Why are you saying no? I kind of like that principle personally. The staff asked me to preach it that way. Steve says, preach on, take an hour, brother, whatever you need. All right? That is what is taught. You can look up almost every commentary and you will find them saying that that's what this text is saying. Well, this leads to all kinds of interesting dilemmas. If share all good things means pay your pastor, why would it mean that? And there's what they would say. Because the context of bearing burdens, who probably bears a disproportionate load of bearing the burdens of the flock? The pastor. That's what's assumed. So since the pastor bears the disproportionate burden of taking care of the flock and bearing the burdens of the flock, and he needs time to study, to teach and preach, etc. So pay him. Pay him generously. Take care of him so he can focus on the word and doctrine and do what he needs to do. One commentator said it this way. Stinginess in our giving, financial or otherwise, is like mocking God. But in fact, God cannot be mocked. And if we devote our resources to satisfy the sinful nature, or so to the flesh, rather than the spirit, we will receive what is due to us. Well, that's interesting. Now, let me say this. Paying pastors is a biblical responsibility of the church. Do you agree with that? It is a biblical responsibility. I have come across churches that have boasted in how little they pay their pastors. Now, that doesn't happen here. And you need to understand that. This church is actually sets a pretty high bar when compared to other churches nationally on the amount of money that they pay to each of us on staff. They do a good job. And obviously, the more you have, the more you can do. But this church has been very generous. So I don't say any of this from my perspective saying, give me more money. That's not the point. We're not going to have an offering for the pastors at the end of the service and sing Just As I Am and all of that. But I do want to say this. The Bible is clear that this is the responsibility of the congregation. Let me give you some examples. Romans 15, 26 and 27. Paul writes there and he says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Now this was an offering for the hurting Jewish believers in Jerusalem because they had given spiritually to the Gentiles in other parts of the world. So he says it this way in verse 27. "Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their," the Jewish believers, "spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." So can you see this biblical principle? That if someone ministers to you spiritual things, that you should provide for them material things. This happens over and over in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11. "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" The answer should be what? No, of course not. He goes on in verse 14 and says, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel." Now, probably the most prominent passage used most often in this context is 1 Timothy 5:17. In the context there, Paul is instructing Timothy about the way the church ought to be run, and he talks about a couple of concepts. He says, you should not muzzle the ox while he is what? Threshing. So he quotes a passage in the Old Testament, then he quotes something that Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, the laborer is worthy of his hire or wages, his pay. So then he goes on in 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. That word honor is often translated pay. They should be paid well, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So does the Bible say that this is a principle that we should apply? Yes or no? Yes. So then here's the question. Does that principle come specifically out of this text? Or are we taking what we've studied in other passages and forcing it upon this passage? Now, this is an important question to ask and wrestle through if we're going to study the Bible in its context and find out what the author meant by what he said. Because although paying pastors is a biblical concept, it has been very difficult for me to force it into this text and the theme of the gospel or the book of Galatians. Let me show you why. At the end of chapter 5, he begins addressing this critical concept of the spirit versus the what? The flesh. Spirit versus flesh. Spirit versus flesh. He's been talking about that. In the context of chapter 5, the spirit was those who are saved by grace and have the spirit within them, working in and through them, changing them and empowering them to have fruitful lives. But if you walk by the flesh, if you walk in your own power, if you walk according to your old sinful ways, you're going to end up having sinful behavior. And he contrasts the two, and he says, the ones who live by the flesh will not see heaven. But the ones who walk by the Spirit, they're the ones who really are the children of God. They're the saved individuals. So you see this battle between spirit and flesh, and Paul saying, you got to choose one or the other. You either go the way of the legalist or you go the way of the gospel of grace, but don't mix the two. They don't mix. Well, later on, we also see this other concept of in chapter 6 where he talks about this again in verse 8 where he says, for the one who sows to his own what? Flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the what? Spirit will from the Spirit reap what? Eternal life. So now he contrasts flesh and spirit, corruption, eternal life. Significant in the argument of what he's saying here. If you go on later on in verse 18, he says at the very end of the book, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. So there is something to be said here about this issue of grace versus law flowing through the entire book. Now look also at this word good. In chapter 6, verse 6, it says, the one who is taught the words to share all good things. It's the Greek word agathos. Is anybody here named Agatha? You remember Agatha Christie? This was a popular name many decades ago. So it comes from this word, this Greek word agathos. And this word means good, beneficial, useful, intrinsically valuable, morally good. So he says there are things that are good, valuable, intrinsically, morally good that you should share with the one who teaches you. Does that sound like money? mean, money, you say it might be. It could be a part of that, but would it exclusively be money? No. So at the very least, you have to say there's more to this text than simply material possessions. There's something here of a sharing in morality, what is intrinsically good, what is going to bless you and change your life for the better. Then also, if you'll notice in verse 9, he says it this way, let us not lose heart in doing what? Good. But it's interesting because in verse 9, he uses the definite article and he changes to the word kalos. Not agathos, kalos. What's the difference? They're similar. They could in certain ways be seen that way. But it means morally good, noble, praiseworthy, or specifically in the Bible, it's often used of contributing to salvation. So he's talking about now something that isn't just generally morally good, but something that is good that contributes toward you moving toward salvation. And he uses the definite article, the good. So it's not translated that way in most texts, but in verse, if you were to read it the way it is written, it would say, let us not lose heart in doing the good. There is something that Paul has in his mind that is not just good in general, it's the good. Now look at verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do what? Good. So do all of your translations use the same word in all three verses, 6, 9, and 10? All right, now we switch back to the word agathos. But this time he uses the definite article, which he didn't use in verse 6. So here's my question. What in the world does Paul mean by good? Does this make a significant difference in our understanding of the text? Yes or no? So, and why does he go back and forth? Why in verse 6 does he not use a definite article? And why in verse 9 and 10 does he switch back and forth a second word and back to the first word? And in those texts, why does he use the definite article? So why in verse 10 should it be translated, while we have opportunity, let us do the good, that which is morally and intrinsically right and beautiful and praiseworthy? Why should we do that to all people and especially to the household of the faith? It's interesting thoughts if he's simply talking about money. By the way, in verse 12, he then goes on and he says, those who desire to make a what? A good showing. Now he uses an entirely different Greek word, which has to do with things that are external. Now let's look at another set of words that are critical. In verse 3, Paul used the word deceive. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he what? He deceives himself. Now look at verse 7. There he says, do not be what? Deceived. Is it possible that Paul is somehow connecting those two? That maybe whatever was going on in verse 3 is also still in his mind as he continues his thought in verses 6 through 10. That you could be deceived similarly to the way that you were in verse 3. And that there is something that's the good that is going to overcome that deception. Notice also this concept of sowing and reaping. Verses 7, 8, and 9. What you sow, you reap. If you sow doing good, you will reap the good. What is the good? Also in verse 8, you have this contrast between corruption and eternal life. Now let me ask you this question. Why would I contrast corruption and eternal life? An interesting contrast, because he's clearly contrasting those two. Why use those particular words? If this is simply a general statement about sowing and reaping, what is Paul referring to that we must sow? There is something we can sow that's the wrong thing to sow, and it produces corruption. There's another thing that we can sow that is the right thing to sow, and it produces what? Eternal life. Question, does paying your pastor get you eternal life? Okay, so clearly that can't be the flow through this entire text, right? Though I've read several commentators who tried to say that somehow the fact that you're not paying demonstrates the fact that you're not saved. I'm going, are you kidding me? I can't imagine Paul for one moment believing that our works somehow have anything to do with our salvation when the entire book has said that's a lie. Are you with me on this? Okay, I'm glad. Someone's with me. This is good. I feel better now. Now, so if Paul says, if you don't provide for the material needs of your pastor, you're going to hell, that doesn't make sense to me at all. So I want to go back and I want you to look at this text and I want to say it to you perhaps a different way. And just, you can wrestle through this on your own and think through this. And if you think I'm crazy, just pray about it. Don't tell me. I know I'm crazy, so that's different. Let's go back to verse 6 and let's look at this. Let's just flow through this text and see if there isn't a common thing that flows one from one thing to the next. By the way, he uses words like for and so then, so we know this whole text ties together somehow. These are not isolated, strange statements he's just trying to say at the end of the book because he has things he hasn't gotten to yet. Now, literally, verse 6, if you translate the Greek text with all of the words in it, it would go like this. Now, or but, the one who is being taught the word, let him fellowship with the one who teaches in all good things. The word in is a Greek word that's in there, and the de is a little particle that isn't always translated, and none of the translators of the New Testament put it there. But if you do put it there, it says, now the one who is being taught the word, let him fellowship with the one who teaches in all good things. What do you mean fellowship? It's the Greek word koinonia. Have you ever heard that word before? Oftentimes churches have Sunday school classes called the Koinonians. We could have called Bridge Builder Sunday Koinonia Sunday. This is this concept of sharing, participating, coming together, having something in common. So he says here, now or but, connecting to what I just said, rather than the guy who's prideful and arrogant and thinks he can somehow look down his nose at other people, you who are being taught the truth, as opposed to what they had been taught by the Judaizers, which was a lie, you who are being taught the truth by true teachers, fellowship with them. Share with them. What? In all good things. Fellowship in all good things. So, well, couldn't that mean the fellowship in financial things? Yeah, it could. Paul uses that in Philippians 4, he uses it that way, where he talks about they had a partnership in the gospel where he was the missionary out and they were sending him money at his times of need. In Philippians 4, he praises and thanks them for meeting his financial need. They partnered together, they fellowshipped in the gospel that way. But is it possible that the all good things is something other than that? See, I believe there is a connection. So he's saying, don't compare yourself to one another legalistically. Instead, fellowship in the good things. What are the good things? Well, by the way, have you ever heard the word catechism? The word catechism comes from these particular Greek words. The one who is taught is the catechumen. The one who is teaching is the catechist. So you have the catechizer, the person who teaches you, and you are the one receiving. And so we get the whole idea of the catechism, where you teach your children things, and you ask a question, they respond back, etc. That whole idea is this idea of being taught, a teacher who teaches you. To teach there means to fill with sound, to inculcate something into another person's mind by constant repetition. Constant repetition. Constant repetition. What? Constant repetition. Now, why do we need that? Yeah. First of all, you weren't listening the first time, right? So you didn't get it the first time. You wrote down wrong things in your notes. So it's said again and again and again and again. Question. Has Paul been saying something again and again and again in this book? What's he been saying? Grace, Jesus Christ, salvation by grace. It's not you, it's not you. Get rid of the pride, be broken. It's all about Jesus, it's all about what he did. Over and over and over. He's been the one catechizing us. He's been the one teaching us, filling our minds with constant repetition. So that we might share in something. We might partner together with the teacher. Not just in this basic stuff, but maybe there's even more implications. There's more to this. It's far deeper than you've realized. You know, we can say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Is that true? Sure, that's true. But is that all there is? Is there more? Are there more things we could share in? Are there more things where you should go to the teacher who teaches that foundational truth and say, would you please teach me more and more and more and more? Because I want to know more. I want to know it all. I want to have the whole counsel of God. Isn't that perhaps what he's saying? Now that I've got this basics, would you keep teaching me? Well, could we fellowship together? Could we share more? Could we dive in deeper? Could we meditate more thoroughly? Could we have a deeper understanding of this grace thing that you keep talking about? See, I really believe that's the heart of this text. The good things, the good, beneficial, useful, intrinsically valuable, morally good things, I believe are all pertaining to the gospel of grace. It's focusing on the cross. It's meditating on what the Savior has done. It is sharing in that together so that we're not led astray by those who want to come and add something to it as a requirement for salvation. To keep bringing us back and bringing us back to the good thing. Vincent, in his word studies, said this: the passage is often explained as an injunction to provide for the temporal wants of Christian teachers. But this is entirely foreign to the course of thought and isolates the verse from the context on both sides of it. As verses 1 through 5 refer to moral errors, in all good things has naturally the same reference as do good in verse 10 certainly has. He concludes with this: the exhortation, therefore, is that the disciple should make common cause with the teacher in everything that is morally good and that promotes salvation. That's what he's saying, Paul is saying here. So if you're taught the word, don't listen to it and then just walk off. Fellowship with your teacher. Dig in some more. Ask some questions. Talk this thing through. Meditate on it. Apply it to anything and everything good that contributes to salvation. Focus on that. Be taught. Why? Verse 7. Do not be what? Deceived. God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. It's a Greek word that's planao. It has this idea of something being led astray. It would almost be like if someone took a planet out of its orbit and led it off to some other place where it's not supposed to go, to wander off into something. And isn't this what sheep do, by the way? All of us like sheep have what? Gone astray. It's so easy for sheep just to kind of wander off and they hear a nice voice over there, or that's some good looking grass over there. I think I'll go check that out. And they wander away, and next thing you know, they're eating something that's deadly. Because they're just not smart enough to realize that. Don't be deceived. He says, God is not mocked. You can't turn up your nose at God. You can't treat him with contempt. You can't ridicule him. What do you think he's talking about here? Let me listen carefully now. What would ridicule and mock God more than me saying, God, you've said I can't earn salvation, but I think I can. I think there's something good I can do. In fact, I think I have deserved it. I think I've lived a good life, and I'm basically a good person. I've done all these things right. I've done this, so I think I actually deserve to go to heaven. Does that mock God? See, brothers and sisters, if that's possible, and this is the common argument, that there's all these different religions that lead to God, when Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him, if you say there's another way besides Jesus, who are you mocking? God. You're mocking the Father. You're saying you're smarter than he is. You know something. You're looking down your nose at him as if you're better than he is. He won't stand for that. Stop. He literally says, stop thinking you can get away with mocking God. Stop it. For whatever a man sows, this he will also what? Reap. What would mock God? Listening to the Judaizers? Listening to their perversion of the gospel? Starting to wander off toward them? It's wrong. It's not mocking God by not giving enough material things to your pastor. I can't see that in this text at all. I just can't see that. No, it's listening to false teachers, allowing their false seed to go into their heart. So like Jesus warned the disciples one day, beware of the what of the Pharisees? The leaven. Why? Because when the leaven goes in, what does it do? It spreads and it'll just destroy you. Beware of that. Don't let a little seed of that get in there. Go to all good things. Go back to the truth. There's a principle of sowing and reaping. So in agriculture, like produces like. If you plant seeds for an orange tree, what are you more than likely going to get? An orange tree. Does this make sense? If you plant seeds of a false gospel that is not the gospel of grace, what's going to develop in your life? legalism or license or all these other things that are perversions, and you're ultimately going to reap what you've sown. So instead, fellowship with your teacher in the good things. Don't allow these lies and things to come into your life. Job 4:8 says, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. If you plow iniquity and sow trouble, you're going to get that back. Hosea 8:7, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Proverbs 11:18, he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. So growth is a consequence of what you plant. So let me ask you a question. What would tie together sowing good seed, teaching, fellowship, and the theme of Galatians? What ties all of those together? The gospel. The gospel. The gospel of grace. If I sow the gospel of grace, I will reap a life of God's grace. If I sow legalism, and I'm somehow going to earn something from God, all that's going to lead to is corruption. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his own what? Flesh. For is the explanation of what he's just been saying. He's now saying, let me summarize and explain to you exactly what I mean. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap what? But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap what? All right, so there's two contrasts. You see this here? He's contrasting two people. You have the potential to either sow to your own flesh or sow to the Spirit. Those are the only two choices you get. You can sow to the flesh in a myriad of different ways, but you're still sowing to what? The flesh. So there's only two avenues on this entire planet. You either sow to the flesh, which is my own human effort, my pride, my ego, or you die to self and you sow to the work of the Spirit. Now, if I sow to my flesh, will I reap something? Yes or no? Yes. But what can my flesh produce? What can flesh produce? Flesh. Right? And what did flesh do for us in chapter 5? Did it lead us to heaven? No. Where did it lead us? To hell. So that's all the flesh can give you. Why? The flesh is limited. It's finite. It's immoral. It's decaying. It's going down. Now you say, well, does corruption mean annihilation? No, that word's never used that way in the Bible. So throw that whole concept out. This whole idea that's now flying all over American Christianity that maybe there's not a hell, that's just a lie from the pit of hell. There is a hell. It's a real place and people will go there. It was designed for Satan and his angels, but men and women and children will end up there if they do not respond rightly to the gospel of God's grace. This is a fact. You cannot like that. I don't personally like it. I don't even like the concept of hell, but it sure makes me grateful I'm not going there. And I'm not going there not because I'm so smart. I'm going there because of what? God's amazing grace. He somehow changed me, opened my eyes, gave me faith, gave me repentance, and I am so thankful for that. But if I sow to the seed of legalism and pride and human effort, I will reap eternal death. But if I sow to the Spirit, how many resources does the Holy Spirit have? Infinite. So can you understand why if I sow to the flesh, all I can get is corruption? But if I sow to the Spirit, I can have what kind of life? Eternal life. What a difference. What an amazing contrast. So which one do you want? Tell me, which one do you want? Eternal life, don't you? So we better find out what that's all about, right? This is the whole point of this book. So what do I do then with this gospel of grace, since having it or not having it has drastic and eternal consequences? Look at verse 9. What am I going to do with this gospel? What do I do with this message? What do I do with this good? Let us not lose heart in doing what? Good, which is the other word, kalon, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Literally, it says this, but now, while doing the good, let us not lose heart. What is the good? This is what's morally good and contributing to salvation. What does that mean? And what do it mean to lose heart? To lose heart is a Greek word that means to grow weary or to give in to evil or to become a coward. Why would I become a coward? Because I don't give enough money to the pastor? Yes or no? Of course not. Then what's he talking about? What is the most frightening thing you ever do as a believer? Excuse me, say it loud. Witnessing? Is anybody here? Is that just cause of, oh, and your stomach starts going and you start, right? You like the Arctic River, you're frozen over at the mouth, etc. So you just have a heart. Anybody have this problem? And you feel butterflies and your heart starts pounding, etc., 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 etc. Why would we back away from proclaiming the gospel? Because people say, are you kidding me? You mean to tell me that you can go to heaven entirely by a free gift? What kind of a deal is that? And you mean to tell me that a criminal who has murdered people right before he dies could confess faith in Jesus Christ, repent of his sins, and still go to heaven? But this good person who's never hurt anybody their whole life would go to hell? You believe that? What's your answer?
Yes.
But after you get beat up with that over and over and over again, what's the tendency? Isn't it really easy to just kind of back off from it and lose heart? So what's Paul saying? Don't do that. Don't do that. Why? What were the consequences in verse 8? If people do not understand and reply rightly to the gospel of grace, what's going to happen? They're going to have corruption forevermore. Are they going to be in heaven? No, they're going to live with their flesh, and their flesh can't provide. By the works of the flesh, nobody's going to be justified in God's sight. You just can't do it. He's saying, don't get weary. Fellowship around this message. Fellowship around this message. Study it. Meditate on it. Let it sink deep into the depth of your being until it changes everything about you and the way you look at life. Then you're going to look at other people differently. And you're going to keep going. And you're going to keep going. And you're going to keep going. You're going to keep ministering. You're not going to grow weary. Because in due time, you will reap. The word there is kairos. It's not chronos. Chronos is chronological time. Kairos is an opportunity. There's going to come an opportunity for reaping. And if you keep going and keep doing this right thing, if you keep doing the good thing, if you keep doing things that contribute to salvation, you keep preaching this gospel of grace, you keep laying it out there, in due time, there will be a reaping. God will do something. God will change people's lives. Verse 10, so then, therefore, in conclusion, what do I want to say to you? While we have what? Opportunity. It's interesting. That's the same Greek word he just used in verse 9 when he said in due time. While the opportunity is before you, while the chance you have now, while you're still alive, while there are still sinful people running around you, won't you take the time to do the good to all people? What's the good he's been talking about in this book over and over and over again? It's the gospel of God's grace. Why don't you help people understand that legalism can't get you anywhere? Why don't you help people understand that religion can't save anybody? Why don't you take the time to communicate to people everywhere as God gives you opportunity with all that the Spirit of God is providing with the unction within you to tell people you can't be saved by religion. You can't be saved by that cult. You can't be saved by the church. You can't be saved. Only Jesus can save. Why don't you be bold about that? Why don't you take the opportunity and do the good to all people? Everyone, everywhere, give them that which is beneficial and useful and intrinsically valuable and morally good. Give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let them know about salvation. Plant that seed so they can have eternal life someday. And especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Wait a minute, Paul. If this is the gospel, then why would I do this to the household of the faith? They already believe. Yeah, we believe. But are you ever drawn off toward legalism? Yes or no? Have you ever had pride come up in your life since you've been saved? Have you ever had periods of lack of fruitfulness? Why? When we get our eyes off the cross. Every time we take our eyes off the cross, we start getting our eyes on us, don't we? What do we need? We need people who constantly remind us of grace, and grace is amazing. We need to be taught this over and over. We need to meditate on this day and night. We need to think about this. We need to study the implications. We need to share this with one another. We need to remind each other constantly because we're prone to forget. And to say, do you understand? There's a world out there that is planting to their flesh. They're going to reap corruption. We have the message of eternal life. Amen? Let's share it. Let's get it out. Let's remind each other. Bill Bright was asked one time. Bill Bright was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. And Bill Bright was asked, Bill, would you rather lead 5,000 people to faith in Jesus Christ? or train 5,000 believers to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and evangelize? He said, oh, no question. I'd do the second one. See, because if I could impact 5,000 believers to understand God's grace and to walk in the power of the Spirit and to share the gospel that way, who knows how many people they might reach. I'd much rather do that. So what do we do this? Especially to the household of the faith. Grace, grace, grace. The gospel of grace, the good, salvation, a free gift, the blessing of God. Don't let legalism creep in. Don't let license creep in. Don't think because I'm saved, I can go do whatever I want. Don't think by doing these things, I'm going to get saved. Stay in the middle where I'm saved entirely by grace, but I live a radically new life, a holy life set apart into my God who saved me. Live that way. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. So believers, that's what we need to do, isn't it? We need the gospel of grace. How often? All the time, all the time, all the time. It motivates us to change dramatically. Unbeliever, if there's anybody here today, you're not a believer yet. What do you need to do? You need to believe it. You need to believe that God has provided salvation for you, that God sent His Son in your place, that God saw you in your miserable condition and in your flesh and in your sin, and He saw you as an enemy, but He was willing to send His Son to suffer and die in your place, to take the wrath of God for your sin, and then to forgive you. God wants to forgive you. He's already provided for it. He wants you to receive it. So He says, take my free gift of grace. And if God is speaking to your heart today, if God is pulling on you, if God has given you a heart to walk away from sin in the world and to walk to Jesus, then do it. Respond to what He's doing in your life. Just answer the call and say, yes, Lord, I believe now. I repent of my sins. I confess Jesus is my only way to salvation, and I will now follow Him. And I know, God, that it's all of You. It's not me. So thank You for such an amazing salvation. And if you make that commitment, what do you need to do? You need to come and be taught. You need to be taught more and more and more. You need to fellowship around this gospel. You need to study the Word of God. You need to dive into the things of God that are morally and intrinsically beautiful and right and holy. And then go out and share this amazing message with others. That, I believe, is the point of this text. And like I said, if I'm crazy, I stand convicted. If I'm not, should you still give to your pastor? Amen. But is that the point of this passage? I don't think so. What do I want more than anything from all of you? Share together in this. We're not the paid professionals to do all the work. We're here to teach you so you can go out and do the work. So all of us can share together in this gospel message that's the only message that saves. Amen. So, Father, we come to You now with gratitude. We thank You for this profound passage. Lord, there's words in here that are easily misunderstood, and we don't want to think You meant something that You didn't mean. So guide us as we dig in and study diligently, word by word, line upon line, precept upon precept, that we would understand what Your word really meant by what it said, and therefore we would respond in humility to it. And by Your Spirit, we would be transformed in our innermost being. Most of all, Lord, may we understand You and Your grace on a deeper level daily. And may Your grace transform the way we live. May we, God, also share this grace with as many people as possible. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.